the reading tonight is taken from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. That's page 1172. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Right, well, our text tonight for the third session on the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit is in verse 18 of that passage that was read just now. It's a magnificent passage, isn't it? Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, I want very much to pace myself this evening and not try to rush and do too much. I made an awful hash this morning. I've just come back from Ipswich, where I was preaching, and I came to the conclusion in the car driving back that my sermon was rather like Eurostar. That is, it plodded along during the first half, much too slow. Then I noticed the clock. It was rather like going under the Channel Tunnel, and then I went at a terrific rate. In order to beat the clock, which I just failed to do. And I don't think that's very sensible, because the average age of the congregation this morning was about treble what it is here. And so I was rather ashamed of myself afterwards, and I must say it was a relief when somebody at the door, shaking my paw, said, I would like you to have gone on further. However, don't worry, I was not inflated by that, because I learnt a law when I was at theological seminary that for every one person who says at the door, I would like you to have gone on further, there are always five who don't say but would like to say, I would like you to have stopped half an hour earlier. However, I'm going to try to pace myself, as I say, and I think we can spread the material over two Sunday nights, because we're going to be looking at chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 for these two Sunday nights on this whole theme of living by the Spirit. Now, I think you know, let me just say this for anybody who's not been with us, that we're looking at this marvelous work of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and Galatians is the quarry from which we're mining our treasure. I tried to cover chapters 3 and 4, and most of the references to the Holy Spirit in those two chapters in our first two Sundays in July. I chose two great phrases in particular, and they've been ringing in my mind ever since, and I hope they're ringing in yours, and have meant a great deal to you if you fully understood them. The first phrase we chose is chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, after beginning with the Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit begins his work in us, making us Christians. That's how all of us begin to follow Jesus Christ. And the second phrase we looked at was very similar, chapter 4, verse 29, where he's talking about the new birth, and he's talking about the Son born by the power of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. So those are the two phrases we looked at for the first fortnight, and I said that these phrases referred to an area of agreement in Galatians. As you know, Galatians is a fairly controversial letter, but on this matter, Paul and the Jerusalem apostles, there seems to have been a certain amount of tension between them. They certainly agreed on this, and Paul and his Galatian converts agreed on it. And I said then, and I want to repeat tonight, that I think it is a great pity that amongst the London churches today and throughout the Western world, there is disagreement on this point when the early disciples, the early apostles, were absolutely agreed upon it. It's led, as you know, to a classic division between what are called evangelical Christians and charismatic Christians. And the whole reason for that division is a lack of understanding of those two phrases we looked at in the first fortnight. To take three examples, there is this new student movement in the student world called Fusion that has arisen simply because of this misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. Then if you read and pray through Operation World on your knees, praying for the worldwide missionary army, you'll know that in the little graphs they now draw, it's a great pity to my mind, evangelical Christianity in the world has a different line now to charismatic Christianity. That seems to me to be a tragedy. They ought to be able to be one, but they're not able to be one because of this division over understanding about the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. It also happens, for example, in the evangelical Anglican world. I've been trying to help a number of people recently find jobs, and it is interesting to find that unless you are very careful, you will be turned down in many evangelical Anglican churches today if you do not agree with the more charismatic view of the Holy Spirit. Again, it seems such a pity that we can't agree about these things when Paul and the other apostles agreed about them. I say that because these things are very practical, and we need to come to convictions of our own, and I hope that first two Sunday nights brought firm convictions in your own mind that the Holy Spirit alone is responsible for the great work of bringing me to repentance and faith, bringing me out of darkness into glorious light, bringing Christ to me and me to him. In other words, the Holy Spirit is entirely responsible for my regeneration and my conversion. Whereas in charismatic Christianity, classically, the great work that the Holy Spirit does is not that first work, but a second, further work, a deeper work of the Spirit after conversion. There's where the gulf lies. We must make up our minds where we stand. Now, it seems to me that even if we do disagree about that, we ought to be able to agree about the next stage we're going on to now, this Sunday night and next Sunday night. That is, how to live the Christian life. How to go on to maturity. And I hope very much that whatever your convictions about the work of the Holy Spirit in beginning, you will agree with Paul and this letter on how we continue in the Christian way by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, strangely, when we come to this in Galatians, there is a great deal of disagreement. And I think it'll be necessary for me, and I hope it won't weary you, if I, to some extent, let you into this dispute, because I think it's an indispensable background to the positive teaching that Paul gives. I'm going to come on to that positive teaching tonight, and I shall go on with it next Sunday night, and a great deal of it is packed into this paragraph, 5:16-26. Indeed, the raison d'etre of this letter is the disagreement that they had. If they hadn't had the disagreement, the letter wouldn't have been written. So good came out of evil. Well, now let's start by choosing our key phrase for tonight. We've had beginning with the Spirit. We've had the power of the Spirit. What is going to be our key phrase tonight, or phrases? Well, there are two in this paragraph. One is in verse 18, led by the Spirit. And the other comes twice, verse 16 and then verse 25. I think that's twice, live by the Spirit. And the NIV, as you see, gives that title to the whole paragraph, Live by the Spirit, Life by the Spirit. Incidentally, I think these NIV headings are awfully good. I've been often very much helped by them. They're not, of course, inspired. It's not part of the original scripture. I think if I were to award a degree to the editor of the NIV, I'd give him a 2-2. Not a 2-1, because he sometimes gets it wrong, but a 2-2. He's not bad. He's not a third, and he's certainly not a fourth. I had, it was really lovely. I have a lot of cousins who are quite brainless, and their granny, who was my aunt, she's now no more, but she was a lovely person, and she had an idea that a fourth was better than a first, you see. So as her nephews and grandchildren got these appalling results, she thought they were better and better. So it's one of the things that grannies are for, of course, to misread those kind of signals and to think that whatever you do, you're marvelous. Now, these two phrases, live by the Spirit and led by the Spirit, are rather like Tweedledum and Tweedledee. They fit very snugly together. The one is more passive, led by the Spirit. That puts the emphasis on what God the Holy Spirit is doing in all of us if we belong to Christ. You are being led by the Spirit. I know that phrase has been misused very often, sometimes absurdly, when people say they're led by the Spirit to do something very foolish. So let's rehabilitate this phrase tonight. It will be worth doing it if we do just that. So most of my emphasis tonight will be on that more passive, led by the Spirit. The other side of the same coin is live by the Spirit, and the emphasis there obviously is more active. This is the emphasis on our own cooperative effort. That is, where the Spirit leads, we are to follow. Now, it may be by the time I finish tonight that you may think it's a rather idealistic picture. It's a wonderful picture, actually, in this paragraph as to how the Holy Spirit leads us. I have to qualify it by saying, in case I don't say it again, and we'll certainly look at it next week, of course he may lead us and we may follow rather poorly, obviously. Our cooperation is necessary. So I hope you won't think that with this rather wonderful picture of the leading of the Spirit, that that means all is well and we're all going to be wonderful followers of Jesus Christ. We've actually got to live by that leading. We've got to follow where he leads. We've got to be a disciple who walks with the Spirit. All right, so those are our two phrases, and if I'm going to emphasize one of them, it is that one in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the quarrel is all about that second half of the verse, not under the law. There's a great deal of fuss. It's certainly not much ado about nothing. And although it's easy to make a monkey and a straw man of the opponents of Paul, I'm going to try to be as fair to them as I possibly can this evening as I begin to look at them with you. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, you'll find a title that Paul gave to his opponents who came from Jerusalem, who claimed to be Christians, and who were a cause of a great deal of worry and concern to the great apostle. Now you see there he talks at the end of verse 12 of Peter being afraid of those who belong to the circumcision group. Now there's their title. I read an obituary in the paper this week of somebody who belonged to the Oxford group. It was a very powerful group of Christians in the 1930s. It was not quite on the straight, but it had some very good elements in it, and it was called the Oxford group. Now, this is another group here that we find in the early church called the circumcision group. They may have been quite small, chapter 5, verse 9. I think this is interesting, by the way, because we live in a day, don't we, when minority groups can be quite small but make an enormous amount of noise. So I could think, and you could think in your mind, of some minority groups in our society today who, for their size, get a great deal of media coverage when they're really quite small compared with the vast majority of people. And it well may have been that about the circumcision group. They made a great deal of noise, a great many waves, but they may have been quite a small group, as is suggested by chapter 5 and verse 9. I'll start at verse 7. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And then he makes a little quotation. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Almost certainly he means by that that this little group is having an enormous influence in turning Christians away from the straight path that he has taught them. They probably had a very powerful individual leader. You can't be certain of that. You have to read to some extent between the lines. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, I think you can discern it here. Chapter 1, verse 9, as we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. If anyone, it's singular, sounds as though there's a leader, a preacher, a very powerfully persuasive person. So it looks like a small group with an articulate leader, and they come from Jerusalem claiming to be Christian believers, but with a very, very strong attachment to the Torah, that is, to the law, the customs and ceremonies of Judaism. And I haven't very many cross-references. In fact, I don't know that I've got another tonight, but I'd like you to turn this one up just to show me you're alive and well. Acts 21:20. Acts 21:20. I was discouraged to hear from somebody that last Sunday somebody spent the whole evening in Ezekiel while I was in Galatians, so that is very discouraging to the preacher, having a good wander around some of the more remote pictures of Ezekiel. Perhaps they were people who were good at the Times crossword or something, I don't know. Acts 21:20. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed." And that was wonderful news, of course. "And all of them are zealous for the law." And that chapter leads to some very surprising conclusions, because Paul wants to show these zealous Christians that he has not forgotten his Jewish commitment, though he's become a follower of Jesus Christ. So there were apparently in the early church, in those early days, a large number of Jewish converts who were extremely zealous for the law. And their single-minded aim was to insist not only on keeping these customs and ceremonies themselves, but on making them mandatory for the other Christians who were being converted out of raw paganism. And to summarize it all, Paul nearly always mentions this matter of circumcision. Chapter 6, verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. So there's the situation. There's the background. Paul goes into Galatia, into Asia. He preaches the gospel. Must have been wonderfully powerful preaching. He wasn't particularly well at the time. And these little churches are planted everywhere. And these people have come out of absolute ignorance and complete paganism. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem hear this, and they send this group down to meet with Paul and to argue that these young Christians out of paganism should keep the Torah, should abide by all the customs and ceremonies of Judaism in order to be faithful to their heritage. Now, why did they make this demand? Well, I want to put it in the very best light I can, and I think there were some very good reasons for it. And I want you to weigh this yourself. You see, for many hundreds of years, Israel was an isolated small nation. All around the people of Israel, there were other countries pressing in on their borders, unfriendly countries, all idolatrous, with pagan cultures, idolatrous practices, appalling immoralities. And therefore God laid down for his ancient people many rules and regulations to govern every aspect of their lives, to keep them pure, to safeguard their worship and their life and their family life and so on. And you'll know how much of this is in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. A great deal of the Pentateuch is taken up with these things that God lays down upon his people in order to safeguard his work amongst them. Shan't be contaminated. And actually, we can read at the time of Christ that a number of pagans had looked across the hedge at the Jewish way of life and were bound to admire, for example, Jewish family life, which is still an element of Judaism which is very precious. And they rightly are proud of it because of its purity. Now, the Jewish Christians said to Paul and to others something like this: "We're not going to jettison these ancient customs just because Christ has come. Furthermore," they said, "you need them too. You're just out of paganism. You'll quickly be contaminated by your idolatrous neighbors. take this framework of Mosaic customs and Mosaic ceremonies that you do faithfully day by day, and you'll be kept safe. That was their message. And I think, as far as it goes, it has a good deal of force. Let me use a rather absurd illustration, though it might well have happened quite often. Granny has her 80th birthday. Granny is a pagan, and she's been rather shocked that her grandchildren have become Christians. Naturally, her grandchildren are invited to her 80th birthday celebrations. And the Christians are arguing amongst themselves, shall we or shall we not go? It will be very hurtful not to go, but if we go, well, it's almost certain that most of the delectable food that is laid out for Granny's 80th will have been offered to the idol in the marketplace, and we shall be seen to be compromising ourselves, and people will feel, well, they don't have any principles after all. It must have been a very difficult argument, mustn't it? On the one hand, the desire to love your family, to respect your grandmother. On the other hand, the feeling that to do this kind of thing was just to show that your Christianity had no real force in your life, and you were willing to compromise directly any challenge came. Now, do you see, if it's a choice that you've got to make as a mature Christian, it's a difficult choice to make, isn't it? How much simpler, therefore, to have a rule? Not to have to make a decision at all. To have a rule laid down by the heritage you have from your Jewish friends, which says you may not touch meat that is offered to the idols, you mustn't go. So you write a letter to Granny saying you're very sorry you can't come, and though no doubt there's a great deal of criticism, everybody understands you're under a rule, and you can't break that rule. You see, it's much easier to have a rule, isn't it? See, what we're talking about here is what happens to all of us as we grow up as teenagers and leave home. When we're at home, we probably try to abide by the rules of our parents. But when we leave home and grow up and make up our own minds about things, most parents realize that we're going to make up our own minds and we may no longer abide by their exact rules. But there's no doubt it's much easier to have rules. In Northwest London, for example, there are a great many Plymouth Brethren of the more exclusive type. I was talking to somebody whose children go to school with some of the children of these Brethren assemblies. And they have a rule that none of their children may watch television. It is just that bit, black and white. And you can see the point of it, can't you, in some of the filth that's on television. But there it is, a black and white rule. And this person was saying that when their daughters come back from school with their little friends, you see, their little friends who belong to these assemblies, they can't come into the sitting room because there's a television there. So what happens is that they stand outside the window and look in. See, that's the difficulty that you get, don't you? When you make rules that seem to be too harsh and too unreasonable, how are we going to keep them? Can we demand this of people? So the Jewish Christians are saying, look, Paul, look, Galatians, there is a law, God has laid down the law, you'll be much wiser if you keep the rules, and then you will remain pure from all this paganism. I hope you see in that very, very short introduction that they did have something on their side of common sense. Well, what's going to happen? Is Paul going to be a decent bloke? Is Paul going to be an easygoing ecumenical negotiator, determined at all costs to avoid a row, which is like the churches today, isn't it? Last week in our Anglican Synod, faced with a blazing row that might well come up at Lambeth next year on this matter of homosexual behavior of clergy, the Archbishop actually made a very brave personal statement that he could not see in the Bible or in Christian tradition anything that supported homosexual relationships. And many people were grateful for his courage in saying that. But at the same time, to avoid a row, very characteristically, I think, of big movements, a commission was set up to study the matter. And you can be sure that that commission will go on long past Lambeth next year, and that will avoid any big bust-up, because some of the Kuala Lumpur bishops in that part of the world have issued a very dogmatic statement against homosexual relations. We can be sure the American bishops will take the opposite point of view. So, very cleverly, the Synod has defused the row. There won't be a row, therefore, in July next year, because a commission will be sitting. And you know what happens to commissions when they sit? At the end, they produce one of these wonderful statements, which can be read in two or three different ways, and which avoids everybody continue as they've always wanted to continue, and nothing changes. Well, now, Paul, you're a decent bloke, aren't you? You understand these realities. You know that it's impossible to have these blazing rows. You can't let the tabloids get hold of it. Paul, it will do immense harm to the church if you make a row about this now. I suggest you hand it over to a commission. Do you think Paul does that? No, of course you don't. And I have to say, and in some ways there are people and scholars who find it very embarrassing when they study Galatians, Paul is astonishingly uncompromising. Let me give you three examples of Paul at his most uncompromising. And Galatians in some ways is famous as a little letter because of this single fact. Let's look at Paul in Jerusalem. Paul in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel, that is, the apostles in Jerusalem, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. I'll explain that later. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, whoever they are makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. These men added nothing to my message. Now, we can't stop on that, but those of you who are New Testament scholars will know that there is evidence here of undoubted embarrassment between Paul and the Jerusalem apostles. This is at the moment when the church is breaking the barriers out into Gentile territory. And there's no doubt there were tremors back in Jerusalem. But though we can't read it now, you will see in verse 7 and 8 that the apostles, Peter and James and John, do agree with Paul that God has sent him to work amongst the Gentiles, and they give him the right hand of fellowship in verse 9. And it's very interesting. You see, Paul says, I will not allow you to add anything to my message, that it is faith in Jesus Christ alone, without the law. And you would just imagine, can't you, the turmoil in Jerusalem as all the sectaries are buzzing around trying to find out a way of making everybody happy together. And they realize that they can't add anything to his message that is going to be fundamental, and so you get the very delightful verse 10. All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, any of you who do negotiations can see the point of that. You see, one side will be satisfied that something was added to what Paul said. The other side is quite satisfied that nothing was added of any importance at all, because Paul already did look after the poor. So a compromise in that sense, a very tiny compromise, is made, and Paul and the Jerusalem apostles are willing to shake hands together. But you see, it is absolutely uncompromising. This man comes right out of nowhere, the Apostle Paul. He has no Jerusalem credentials. Nobody has really ever met him. He's been an apostle for 14 years. He's planted churches all over Asia. It must have been quite a shock to them when he appeared in Jerusalem, and that they find that he assumes that he has the same authority as they do. Striking? I think it is. Uncompromising. Secondly, I want you to notice that he's uncompromising in Antioch, chapter 2, 11 to 14. When Peter came to Antioch, this is later on, I opposed him to his face. Here's apostle facing up to apostle, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men, this is the circumcision group, came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, an unheard of thing for a Jew to do originally. But when they arrived, that is, the circumcision group, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentile Christians because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, this really is very dramatic, isn't it? Here is this new man arrived, standing up to Peter, the original leader, and saying, You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Now, that's very striking, you see. What that shows is already Peter has understood very clearly the implications of the gospel. Peter himself is not following the Torah in all its details. That's clear from verse 14, and it's clear from verse 13. For example, he's eating with the Gentile Christians, unheard of. But he's afraid of this pressure group, just as we're afraid of pressure groups, aren't we, today, in society? If they shout loud enough, you see, the IRA is one. They're very small. They have immense influence. And Peter gives way. It's the old story. We're all appeasers at heart. He wants peace at any price. But for Paul, the price is too great. But notice what happens. Peter's example is quickly followed by other people, verse 13, these other Christians. And Paul, therefore, has to stand before him and say, is what you're doing in line with, consistent with, the gospel? And Peter has to acknowledge that it is not. Uncompromising, is it not, in Antioch, just as in Jerusalem? And thirdly, in Ephesus, because it's probably in Ephesus or in Greece that Paul actually sat down and sharpened his pencil and wrote this letter. And in this letter, he is still absolutely uncompromising and adamant. Chapter 4, 8 to 11. And C.K. Barrett, who taught at Durham University, says that in his mind, this is the most astonishing thing that Paul ever says in any of his letters, and I think you may be inclined to agree with it. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. That is, you were pagans, and you worshipped gods who didn't exist, just as the heathen religions do today. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, for God always takes the initiative in real Christianity, how is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them again? You are observing days and months and seasons. I seem to have wasted my effort on you. Now, you see, they're turning back, not to their old paganism, but to the Jewish customs and ceremonies under pressure from the circumcision group. And Paul says, in turning to those things, it's as though you were turning back to paganism. That means that when Christ came, a tremendous difference happened. The Jewish Torah, the law, the ceremonies like circumcision, the customs, all these are abolished in the mind of God, rather like a chrysalis. When the butterfly or the moth flies out of it, there it is left empty and dead. So Paul is uncompromising in saying that we live the Christian life not with a straitjacket of rules and regulations. I won't go on with modern application of that, but it's quite possible there are some of you sitting in church tonight who were members when you were children of churches which did have an enormous number of rules and obligations and regulations which Christians were expected to obey. You don't do this, you do that. And these are quite a help to us when we're young Christians. But in principle, Paul says we do not live by rules, we live by the Holy Spirit. This is the issue we're coming to tonight. Now, Paul's position about the Old Testament law, and this may ring a bell with you in view of what I've said just now, you will find it here in verse 1 of chapter 4. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. He's subject to guardians until the time set by his father. I can't go into all that now, but what he's saying is this. The Jewish faith, this Torah that was like a straitjacket around the people, was really treating the people as children until they came of age. But when Christ comes and redeems us and plants his Holy Spirit in us, it's as though we come of age and from now on have got to make our own minds up. It's a tremendous difference, isn't it? We've got to leave childhood behind when everybody tells us what to do, and now, guided by the Spirit within, we've got to decide how we're going to live. Now, is Paul taking an idiosyncratic and very risky position? Is Paul going out on a limb? Were the Jerusalem apostles secretly really very shaken amongst themselves in their discussions? They say, this fellow Paul, he's got all sorts of new ideas, and surely it's very risky to talk like that. We've never heard anything like that before. Had they not? Jeremiah chapter 31. Paul, in fact, had a fuller grasp of the way the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, really, than almost any other apostle, I think. It's he who takes us to the very heart of things. And it is Paul who interprets the great promise of a new covenant in Galatians. But let's look at what the promise said. Jeremiah 31, 31. And these are some of the loveliest verses in the Bible. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. 1. I will put my law in their minds and write it, not on tablets, in their hearts. That's revolutionary. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or the man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Every Christian will have a direct access to God and be able to declare to others the good news of God. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. All sacrifice, all priesthood, all altars may be demolished. Makes me smile sometimes when visitors come in and say, Where's the altar? Answer, it was abolished 2,000 years ago. We have a table there on which we have a feast from time to time, the Lord's Supper. But we don't have any priests, we don't have any sacrifices, we don't have any altars. For that went when the new covenant came. Paul understood that. I will put my law in their hearts. What does that mean? It means that an external force, that is rules and regulations, has been replaced by internal compulsion. The Christian is no longer a child, no longer a slave, but the Christian has been set free. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, stand firm and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Don't let some Christian sect or Christian cult, and this happens, doesn't it, lay upon you a burden of their obligations in order, as they claim, to make you a better Christian. Don't let people draw you into some narrow group who have certain rules and regulations that mark them out with others, of which they are very proud. Don't let them do that to you. Stand firm in your freedom. One of the great marks of the Protestant Reformation. Now, one of the ways that Paul puts this in Galatians is in the famous verse 20 of chapter 2. And this will introduce us to the work of the Holy Spirit. Here he sums up the Christian life in its beginning and its continuance. Verse 20, don't worry if you don't fully understand all the details, but he's talking about our forgiveness in the first place and our continuance in godliness in the second. First, I have been crucified with Christ. And I, that is the old unforgiven I, no longer live. But Christ lives in me, of course, by his Spirit. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now there is the whole message of Galatians. The Christ who died for me is now alive. He is at the right hand of God, and he sends his Spirit into my heart, that I may live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, and he will work in my heart until I die, right through to then, indeed beyond that to the resurrection, to make me what God wants me to be. Now the question is, can we trust the Holy Spirit to do this? I want to step back from the lectern just for a moment to try to take in myself. I was pinching myself before the service as I walked over London Bridge, and I want you to pinch yourself and just grasp what this means. Instead of the universal church of God being robots, all with a rule book in their hands, rather like the little red, the little red book of the Marxists, what was it called? The little red, do you remember it, school book, that every young Marxist carried around? rather than the church universal being that, with a little book in our hands saying, do this, don't do that, in this situation this is the answer, and so on. Look up the index and you'll find out what to do when your friend is rude to you, or whatever it is. You see? Instead of that, he says, the Holy Spirit is going to live within you and lead you. Now just see the power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine the number of Christians in the world today, millions of them. Imagine the intricacies of every personal, individual life, known only to God. And realize that the work of the third person of the Trinity is throughout the world today to lead every one of those single Christians to glory. To work in every single one of those men and women and children too, making them into what Christ plans them to be. All that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a vast work, isn't it? If you have small ideas of the Holy Spirit, you'll have small ideas no longer, if you think of that for a moment, if your mind can take it in. He's leading you if you belong to Christ. He's leading the Christians in Bangladesh. He's leading the Christians in the Sudan. He's leading the Christians in China. He's leading the Christians in South Africa. Everywhere. The Holy Spirit is at work within each single Christian, representing the Lord on the throne and bringing them into tune and harmony with his will. That's what the Spirit is doing. Now what I think I'll do as I close tonight is to summarize what he's doing in leading us under three headings, and then look at these more practically next Sunday night in terms of our cooperation. Here then are the three. I say briefly, never trust a preacher who says briefly and finally. It's not like a dog trying to sit down in front of a fire in the winter, isn't it? It goes round and round in a circle and never sits down. Some preachers are like that. That means it's not going to be brief, so cheer up. Chris, you didn't get it. I know you're pretty slow tonight. It's rather warm, isn't it? Sit up then. Take a deep breath. We have to do this in CTC. Deep breath. This is so important, you're not going to miss it. I'm no longer under the control of the law, but I'm under the control of the Spirit. First of all, one, he will lead me into conflict. I think we've touched on this, so all I need do is to read chapter 5, 17, 16, 17, 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, there are complications there for you to work out for yourself. But what that is saying is that the sinful nature in every one of us is not eradicated. What we learned from Romans 8 at the EMA on Sunday mornings too was that within all of us as Christians there is an indwelling sinful nature, wretched sinful nature, pulling us away from the things of God. And by God's merciful grace, an indwelling Spirit. Both dwell within the Christian, and therefore there is conflict, of course. And this fight can be a sore one, and I'm afraid I have to warn you, it's a lifelong one. You may have come across some of the old holiness teaching of the old Victorian conventions, which spoke as though you could live the Christian life without struggle, without wrestling, without striving, without fighting. I remember one of the slogans. What was the slogan? No wrestling, just nestling. Now, brothers, that is bilge, brothers and sisters. Let's just throw it out of the window, shall we? This awful sentimental picture that Christian life is nestling in the arms of God, you see? Well, if you nestle like that, Satan will soon get hold of you. The Christian life involves wrestling, it involves fighting, it involves struggling, it involves striving, it involves sweat. As well as the peace of God that passes all understanding in your heart, and I pray that that peace may be yours, you will find in your heart a fight, and you may have been very puzzled by this, and there may have been times when you were depressed and surprised and impatient and tempted to give up. Well, don't. Because if you give up and let the sinful nature take over, well, just look at verse 19 and 20 and 21, and I'm not going to read them. We'll look at them next week. But they're so awful, you'll immediately turn away from them in horror, because that's what the sinful nature would like to do in you. Very interesting, isn't it, that you are capable as a human being of the horrible things in verse 19-20. All of us is capable of that. And yet, on the other hand, all of us who belong to Christ are capable of verse 22 and 23. Isn't that an encouragement? We're capable of wickedness, we know that, but we're capable of godliness. Thank God for that. The Holy Spirit is determined that we should not be overcome by these foul things. So he is in conflict within, and he's going to win. Are you fighting? Are you living by the Spirit? Are you cooperating? Or do you too easily give up? First, he will lead you into conflict. Second, he will lead you, the Holy Spirit will lead you into service, service of your fellow Christian. Look at verse 13, 14, 15. My brothers, you are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. I think that's lovely, by the way. You see, it's not just negative. If you're being tempted to indulge the sinful nature, it means you're getting too wrapped up in yourself. Start looking to the other.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
What can I do for them? And it goes on beautifully. The entire law is now summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. All God's law in one sense is this, serve one another. But how realistic Paul is. His feet are right on the ground. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by one another. I never read that without thinking of a church in the south of England where at their annual general meeting, it was an evangelical church where the gospel was preached, a row broke out amongst some Christians that became so bitter and real that a missionary who was on furlough felt compelled to stand up in this annual general meeting, open his Bible and read verse 15 of Galatians 5. You can imagine what an impression it made. He simply said to them, if you keep on biting and devouring each other like you're doing tonight, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Churches have been destroyed by that kind of conflict. Well, are you serving your fellow Christians? Well, I know that you, many of you are. In fact, I believe that the desire of all of you who are Christians is to do that. I thank God that so many of you are going to look after young people on these camps. I don't think I'd have the patience to do it. I would want to drown at least one a day, I feel. But that's why the Lord hasn't sent me to do that bit of service. You've got more patience and more strength than I have. But it's a grand thing, isn't it, to take our eyes off ourselves. We get so fed up with looking at ourselves. At least I hope you get fed up when you look within at yourself too often. It's grand, isn't it, to take our eyes off and say, what can I do to serve my fellow Christian? And you'll find that a great victory secret, by the way, when the sinful nature is making an awful nuisance of itself. You're free from the law for service. And then thirdly and finally, he will lead us to walk with God. And we'll have more looks at that next week. This lovely picture in verse 22, 23, 24, and 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, you think of those three, and they really are rather lovely to have in your mind as we leave tonight. He will lead us into conflict because the Holy Spirit is determined that we personally will grow in grace and a knowledge of God. So the Spirit all the time is dealing with me. Secondly, he will lead me into service of my fellow believers. So he's causing me to think of others. And the Holy Spirit will lead me to keep in step with God, to step with the Spirit, in other words, to walk with God. So he's always thinking of my walk with God. So the Spirit has on his agenda my own personal state as a Christian. Am I fighting? Am I dealing with these sinful things in my life? That's number one. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has on his agenda, is this person relating to other Christians, doing things for others, serving others, supporting others, bearing other people's burdens? And thirdly, he's got on his agenda, are they walking with the Father? Are they keeping in step with my leadings and my promptings? Well, that's a marvelous leading, isn't it? And I think we'll leave it there. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing to every Christian in the world. We're not special people here at St. Helens. We're just people who love Jesus Christ. And if that is true of you, then the Holy Spirit led you to that from the beginning, and he is leading you now. He's leading you to fight with sin. He's leading you to serve your fellow Christians. And we thank God for what goes on this month as Christians serve everywhere. And he will lead you to keep in step with him so that you walk with God daily. That's a tremendous agenda. And that's the agenda of the third person of the Trinity with every child of God.